You are listening to a sermon by Dr. Richard Caldwell, produced by Walking in Grace. Walking in Grace is a listener-supported ministry. Visit walkingingrace.org/media to learn how you can help these messages reach more people.
Good morning. It's good to see you. It's good to be home. If you would please join with me in turning to the book of Philippians, chapter 3. As you know, 2 weeks ago, we took a brief break from our study of the book of Romans to consider the subject of worship. And this morning will be the third and the final sermon that focuses on that subject. Tonight we'll return to our study of Romans. So this evening we'll be in Romans chapter 3. But this morning I wanted to finish our brief break in our thinking about the subject of worship. And so I want to share from Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. That's where we'll be this morning. Philippians 3, and I read beginning at verse 1. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. And verse 3 is where we will especially give our attention this morning. It says again, for we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. 2 weeks ago, we talked about the beginning of worship, where worship begins, where it all starts, and that is with conversion. No one is born a worshiper. God makes worshipers through salvation. And we looked at Christ's encounter with the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman, in John chapter 4, and we thought about Christ's words that the Father seeks worshipers. He seeks them in the sense of saving them. He seeks them in the sense of making them. And so for all of us, that's where our worship began. If we know Jesus Christ this morning as Lord and Savior, it began with justification. It began with regeneration. It began with reconciliation. And in the second sermon, we looked at Colossians chapter 3, and we saw that worship not only is, it begins at salvation in the sense of justification. It continues in salvation in the sense of sanctification, progressive sanctification. We now live lives of worship. We are worshipers, and we live lives of worship. And as we are living those lives of worshiping God, that's how we are engaging our battle with sin. God has saved us, but in another sense, He is saving us. We're being conformed to the image of Christ. And if you ask, how do I engage that daily responsibility to grow in Christ Jesus, the answer is you do that through worship. We focused especially on the words that God gave us through Paul, that the sin of covetousness is the sin of idolatry. And we thought about how evil desire is a matter of false worship. Philip mentioned it a moment ago. I mean, you don't put the gifts in the place of the giver. And what happens with all of us when we run after sin is we're running after satisfaction. We're running after a sense of joy and fulfillment and pleasure. And what we've done is we've taken those things we're chasing after and put them in the place of God. Somehow we are convinced through the promise of pleasure that sin gives us and the promise of pleasure that the enemy of our souls would give us, we are convinced that we'll find something in disobedience to God that we would not know if we submitted ourselves to God. I mean, that's what sin is. It's a, a desire to be satisfied in something that doesn't please God. And so the only way you put those sinful desires to death is to put God in the place of God. It is to seek your satisfaction in God. It's to believe God when He promises pleasure in the place of obedience. And so if you ask, how do we mortify sin? The answer is worship. Worship. Well, now in our verses this morning, we ask a question as we come to the text. We see it answered here. What do those worshipers look like? If worship begins with conversion, if worship continues through progressive sanctification, well, what will characterize people who are really those people? What characterizes true Christians? Or you could say it the other way, what characterizes true worshipers? Because those two things are synonymous. The only true worshipers are true Christians. What characterizes the people of God? Let's just acknowledge at the outset, you can't have a more important question than that. I mean, to ask what characterizes God's people. There can't be a more important question than that. We need to be reminded that what we have in front of us is eternity. Beyond these mortal lives is immortality. Beyond this age that is quickly passing away will be an age that never ends. Do you really believe that? If you do, would you say amen? I mean, there's everlasting existence beyond this one, either in heaven or in hell. So you can't have anything more weighty than this question: if you die today, will you be in heaven or in hell? If your life ends, are you really a child of God or are you not? I mean, there's nothing more weighty than that question. Which is why we're not surprised to find the New Testament deal with that very issue over and over again. This is a constant theme of the New Testament. Does your life really bear the marks of eternal life, of genuine life in Jesus Christ? Just one example, 1 John chapter 2, verses 4 and 5 say this: whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, we sang about that a moment ago, didn't we? That we don't dismiss the words of God. We strive to walk in the words of God, but we do it in Jesus. We do it from the standpoint of the grace of God to us in His Son. We do it from not seeking the acceptance of God, but from the standpoint that we've been given the acceptance of God in Christ Jesus. Now we pursue what pleases God. Well, if that's not you, then don't deceive yourself into thinking you really are a child of God. If you don't find in your heart the desire to please God and walk after Christ, and it's not the pattern of your life to obey the words of God, not the perfection of your life on this side of glorification, but the pattern of your life should be one of obedience. If that's not you, then you need to believe these words. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. So this distinction needs to be kept before our mind's eye on a regular basis, doesn't it? There are people who know Christ, there are people who do not. And there are certain things that characterize the people who really know Jesus Christ. And by the way, this is something it never hurts you to examine yourself about. I've now been in Christ by the grace of God for over 36 years, and I always want to examine myself in light of this very question. Because if you see in your life that which characterizes God's saving work, that's a matter for joy, isn't it? I mean, that's a matter for joy and assurance and peace. But if you examine your life and these things are absent, that's a good reason for concern and to seek the Lord. That's what Paul is doing in our verses. He's drawing this distinction. He's dealing with the matter of false teachers who had troubled the church in Philippi, a false element that was Jewish in nature. And he contrasts that Judaizing element with what is a true Israelite, in the case of himself and other Christian Jews, but also what would characterize the church at large, Jew or Gentile. Notice as he draws this line of distinction, verse 1, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs." Very interesting, isn't it? That he takes this Judaizing element, this false Jewishness, and he refers to it by the very kind of disparaging name that a Jew would use regarding Gentiles. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. I mean, what they're calling a mark of faith in the sense of physical circumcision, in their case, it's just mutilating the body because they don't have the faith that the mark speaks of. "For we are the circumcision." Paul writing as a Jew who truly trusted in Christ, in the grace of God, in the finished work of Jesus. "We are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh." And one of the ways you know he has the Jewishness in mind as he writes this is what he goes on to say in the next verse. "Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless." Everything he mentions there is something a Jew would have gloried in. "But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord." What is he doing? He's drawing a distinction between unbelievers and those who truly have eternal life. And when souls are at stake, we can't be shy about those distinctions. I mean, Paul states all of this in the most serious way, doesn't he? The seriousness of it is seen in the fact that he doesn't mind teaching about it over and over again. That's what he says in verse 1. "To write the same things to you, you've heard this before, I've written to you about this before, but it's no trouble for me to do this again. And by the way, it's safe for you." The seriousness of the issue is seen by the fact that he's willing to repeat the issue again and again. The seriousness of the issue is seen in the repetition of the warning. Look at how he repeats the warning. "Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh." The repetition of the warning says this is a serious matter. And the strong language that he uses, I mentioned it a moment ago, he refers to these false teachers as dogs, evildoers, mutilators of the flesh. This is strong language. And he clearly puts them on the side of false religion. Clearly indicates that they are not genuine believers when he contrasts, in verse 3, a true circumcision with what they represent. In every way, Paul is saying, do you want to know what a real Christian looks like? Do you want to know what true Christianity is characterized by? And then in verse 3, he gives us one of the most glorious descriptions of the genuine believer you'll find anywhere in the New Testament. And that's what we focus on today. I want to give you four characteristics of a true worshiper. Four characteristics of a true worshiper. worshiper. I tell you in advance, these are simple things. These are things you know well already. I can join Paul in verse 1 to say that to speak about this is no trouble for me, though we've done it many times. It's still safe for you. These are good things to think about. What characterizes a true worshiper? Four things. Number one, the true Christian has been internally transformed. The true Christian has been internally transformed. Paul says, we are the circumcision. And as you know, we talked about this recently, circumcision was a sign of the covenant that God had made with his people, a sign of faith. It was never meant to be simply something that was in the body but represented nothing real in the heart. Even in the Old Testament, there is language that indicates the need to be circumcised in heart. So when Paul says they are mutilators of the flesh, but we are the circumcision, he's talking about a circumcision made without hands. He's talking about a circumcision that God is the author of. It has occurred in the heart. He's talking about the work of regeneration. He's talking about a transformation that is unseen in terms of the transformation itself, but the fruit of it is not unseen. It's clear. It's evident. Romans 2, we saw this in our study of Romans. Romans 2, verse 25, for circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law, but if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision, but break the law. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly. And circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. Have you been circumcised in heart? Has God transformed you internally? This is what marks the true worshiper. And where that internal transformation has happened, the chief fruit of all is that you now love God. Amen. You love God, you love His people, you love His word, you love the truth, you love that which God loves. You are a lover of God. This is why Christians can be described this way in 1 Corinthians 16:22. It says, if anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. Our Lord come. If you have no love for Jesus, you are still under a curse. And if you love the Lord Jesus, your heart's desire is expressed in that last line, our Lord, come. Now, every Christian is aware of the sin that still abides within us. Every Christian is aware of the weakness of our flesh. There are days we get up in the morning and our desire for God is not what it should be. As I was worshiping this morning, I was asking God for His forgiveness because my capacity is so small. I mean, what He's worthy of, we sing about what He's worthy of. I can't give Him what He's worthy of, but I'll give Him my best. Now, we know our smallness, but praise God, the very fact that I care to give Him what He's worthy of. The very fact that I long to give Him what He's worthy of speaks of a love that He birthed in my own heart. I didn't do that for myself. He did it when He saved me. Can you say this morning that you love God? And another evidence that He's done this work in your soul, that you've been internally transformed, is that when you say that Jesus is Lord, You believe it. You mean it. 1 Corinthians 12:3 says, "Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed." And then he says this, "And no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit." No one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. Well, certainly, that cannot mean no one can say those words with their lips, because we read in Matthew 7 about many who will stand before Jesus one day, and what do they call him? Lord, Lord, haven't we preached in your name? Haven't we performed many works in your name? Haven't we done miracles in your name? Depart from me, you that work iniquity. I never knew you. Oh, it's possible for Jesus to be called Lord out of your mouth when you don't know him at all. No, what that verse has to mean is that you can't say Jesus is Lord and believe it and mean it, know it in an experiential way, unless the Holy Spirit of God has done a work in your soul. Is he your Lord? I'm not asking, is he the Lord? I'm asking, is the Lord your Lord? Do you love him? Do you serve him? Do you long to please him? We are the circumcision. We've experienced that internal work of God in our own hearts. That's the true worshiper. Is that you? Second mark of a true worshiper, he says in verse 3, we are the circumcision. Then he says this, who worship by the Spirit of God. Second mark of a true Christian, the true Christian has received the Holy Spirit. If you know Christ, you have the Holy Spirit. If you don't have the Holy Spirit, you don't know Christ. The particular word for worship here, latruo, is a word that is used to speak of religious service. Worship, like a priest might give in the temple. And so the idea is acts of worship, priestly service. The true Christian is someone who offers a true kind of worship, or we could say a true kind of service. And it's service that is offered by the Holy Spirit. He says, who worship, verse 3, by the Spirit of God. Now there's some question as to how to understand the preposition. Does he mean in the sphere of the Spirit of God, that is in the life that we've been given because now we have Christ and now we have the Spirit? Or does he mean that the Spirit of God is the strength of our service, that he empowers our service? I would say to you, both are true. And either way, whatever Paul had particularly in mind at this point, what is true to say is this: we now worship in a way that would be impossible for us if we did not have the Spirit of God. And maybe that's a good way to examine yourself. What is there about your worship that has changed because you now have the Spirit of God? Not all of us, but many of us, you've got a story kind of like mine. I professed to know Jesus when I was 7 years old. I was baptized when I was 7 years old. Off and on, because at that stage of our lives, my parents were not consistent in church. My dad was converted when I was about 15. So we were in and out of church. Holidays, we would be there. And if the family was going through particular struggles, then there was the need to get the family in church. And we might go for a few weeks at a time consecutively. I mean, that was sort of our life. And so from 7 till I was about 16, 17 years of age, I professed to know Jesus as Lord and Savior. I had been baptized. I had joined a church. And I held on to that as my salvation experience. And I was sincere. I can say that to you. I was sincere about that. I wasn't trying to be a phony. I wasn't trying to represent myself as someone that I wasn't. To the best of my knowledge, that's what salvation was about. I mean, you were presented with the gospel message, and you prayed a prayer, and you asked Jesus into your heart, and you were baptized, and that meant that you were regenerate. Although I would have never used that word, I probably at that stage had never heard that word. And I held on to that. But then, between my junior and senior years of high school, I'm at a youth camp. I'm hearing the gospel preached again. But this time, it was different. And I have to tell you, it was not some classic sinner's prayer. It went about like this: Lord, I don't know if I'm saved or not. But what I do know now is what it means to follow your Son. And so if I'm not saved, would you save me? Wasn't prayed with someone else, wasn't voiced out loud, it went on in my heart. And so from about 17 to about 19, 20 years of age, I struggled. Was I saved at 7 or was I saved at 17? And the more I learned of the Word of God, the more I understood that it is impossible for someone to be regenerated and there not be any kind of fruit. Love for the Scriptures, love for the church, love for Christ, some understanding of the Word of God. And so as I began to be honest with my own life's story, I came to the conclusion, Lord, you saved me at that summer camp. You saved me at 16, 17 years of age. Well, what do you do with the previous part of your story? I say that's the grace of God too. When I understand that salvation was determined before I was ever born, then everything that led to the day when the Lord saved me is a part of the story. He had His hand on me the entire time. I wasn't saved the entire time, but I was under God's watchful care until the day that He made me His own. And on that day that He saved me, I received His Spirit, and my worship changed. Changed. Now I am capable of worshiping in a way that I was never capable of before I had the Spirit of God. What is different in the realm of knowledge now that you have the Spirit of God? I mean, I knew some things before, but my knowing is different. It's like knowing about Spring, Texas or living there. There's a difference. My knowledge is different. My affections are different. Now, you can't trust your affections. And you can't control them at every level. Don't you wish you could get up every morning and just feel gloriously in love with all the things of God? Wouldn't that be wonderful? Anybody here live like that? Every day is revival day for you? I'm going to guess the answer is no, right? But I can tell you this, I do know religious affections I didn't know before the Lord saved me. I do know what it is now to have my heart warmed and encouraged and blessed by things that did not bless me before. Do you know those new affections? What about your priorities? Have they changed? What was really important to you before you had the Holy Spirit? Is there a difference? Shouldn't we be somewhat concerned about people who have the exact same priorities as a lost and dying world when they claim to know Jesus? I mean, shouldn't priorities change if Jesus is Lord? Wouldn't that make a difference in what you seek after and what you set your mind on and what you consider to be your treasure? I mean, wouldn't a new outlook burst out of new life so that heaven now can be seen by faith, wouldn't that change how you order your life in this temporal age? Do you know about that? Do you know new desires? Do you know new loves? Do you know new hatreds? Do you know a new fellowship? Isn't it glorious? You can go anywhere in the world and you meet with genuine believers and there's a oneness. Just got back from Canada, eh? Just got back and met with sweet brothers and sisters there. Do you know that kind of fellowship with the people of God? Joy. Do you know a new joy? The true Christian worships by the Holy Spirit. Romans 8:1 says this, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Listen, indeed it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. And what he's talking about there, I'm convinced, is not your future resurrection, though you will be raised one day just like Jesus was. He's saying that the Spirit of God who raised Jesus from the dead, if he comes to live in you, he's going to change how you live right now. In fact, listen to the very next verse. For if you live, one verse previous. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. Who are the sons of God? Who are the true worshipers? Those who are led by the Spirit. Those who are putting to death the deeds of the body. We talked about the mortification of sin last week in terms of worship. That's what he's talking about right here. As you follow Christ in the power of the Spirit, you put to death the deeds of the body. You're led by the Spirit. This is the evidence that the Lord has made you a worshiper. Internally transformed, we are the circumcision, worshiping by the Spirit of God. Third evidence of the true worshiper, third mark of the true Christian. Verse 3, we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God. Next statement, and glory in Christ Jesus. The true Christian has placed his confidence in Christ. We are those who boast in Christ. Galatians 6:14 says, but far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. My relationship to this world has forever been changed, and it's a two-way change. The world now sees me differently, and I see the world differently. And it all centers on Jesus and his finished work at the cross. That's the dividing line. That's what's caused this great divide now where once there was unity. Once I walked in step with this world, but now a great division has been brought into being by God himself through the work of his Son on the cross. And I boast in him. I boast in that cross. You see, salvation, internal transformation, the presence of the Holy Spirit, you know what this produces? A brand new, never before known humility. Now you see God for who he really is. Now you see you for who you really are. And when you see God for in his holiness, by faith, from his word, and you see yourself in your sinfulness, by faith, in his word, it shuts your mouth with respect to self-exaltation. You have been convinced by the gospel. You have been convinced by the Spirit, you have been convinced by Scripture that the only impressive part of this salvation equation is Jesus. You are not worth boasting about, but he is. He is. 1 Corinthians 2:1, and when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. I didn't preach in a way so as to impress you with me. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I just want to present Him clearly. I just want you to hear about Him. 1 Corinthians 1:26, do you believe these words? Listen to this. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in this world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. He chose the nothings. He chose the nobodies. So that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of Him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. He's my wisdom. He's my righteousness. He's my sanctification. He's my holiness. He's my salvation. He's my redemption. So that, verse 31, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. This is the true worshiper. Oh, do we struggle with pride? We do. Are there times we have self-praising thoughts? There are. But because you have the Spirit of God, isn't the Lord faithful to humble you all over again? Isn't he faithful to bring you low? You know why? Because listen, God is distant from those who are proud. He's near to the lowly hearted. He loves you by lowering you. For then He draws near you in your lowly condition. And believers are people who get that. We understand it. Isn't it amazing what this world boasts about? Boasts about all sorts of things. People boast about their pedigree. Let me tell you about my family. People boast about their accomplishments. People boast about their education. People boast about their possessions. People boast about their appearance. We live in a selfie culture. Just want to say, dear sir, if you are taking selfies, you lost your man card. That's all I've got to say. Just stop. People boast about their abilities. We are, by nature, creatures that praise. But the difference is, before we were saved, the praise always centered on us. One of the evidences that the Lord has saved you is the praise now centers on Christ. True Christians are those who most delight in Jesus Christ. We boast in Him. Looking again at verse 3, we are the circumcision, internally transformed. We are those who worship by the Spirit of God. We have the Holy Spirit. We are those who glory in Christ Jesus. Our confidence is in Him. Last statement, and put no confidence in the flesh. Fourth characteristic of a true worshiper, they have repented of confidence in self. Have you ever repented of confidence in self? Have you repented of the lie that there's something good in you apart from Christ? Now, we're those who know nothing good dwells in us that is in our flesh. We are done with our own credentials. Isn't that what Paul says in the verses that follow? He says, here's my list of credentials. If I wanted to drag them out, he says, but you know what I count these things to be now? Look at verse 7. Whatever gain I had, I count it as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count, this is right now how he views it and considers it, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake, I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish, trash, refuse, worthless, in order that I may gain Christ. What are your credentials? They're trash. They're worthless. But Jesus is everything. Our only answer is Jesus. Our only good is Jesus. My question is, have you discovered that? Your sense of identity, right? Who are you? Why are you here? Why do you exist? What's your purpose? Have you found it in Christ? What a sweet place to be at when you understand. The sweetest title I'll ever hear in my life is Child of God. Amen. Christian, that's my name. Is that your identity? Is your reason for living in Christ? Paul writes, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. You'll never be able to say that death is gain until you can say that Jesus is your reason for living. He's your life. Your sense of acceptance with God, where's it found? It so grieves my heart to watch believers with troubled consciences striving for an acceptance they already have. Do you think you're on a performance basis with God moment by moment, day by day? You will live one miserable life. Does sin matter? Oh, it matters a great deal. We'll see that tonight. Do we sin that? Do we say, go on sinning that grace might abound, that God might be glorified? God forbid. It's blasphemous to think such things. We don't teach that, but I will tell you this. If you think you're going to stand with a clear conscience before the law of God based on your performance, you are deceived. You're either deceived about what the law of God is or you're deceived about what you are. Because you and I stumble in many ways and it's daily. No, my acceptance with God is not found in my performance. It's found in Christ. Have you discovered that? So that your comfort and your peace are in Christ. Your treasure is in Christ. Your reputation. Where have you stationed your reputation? We live in a world all wrapped up in reputation. What do people say about me? What do they think about me? What's the scuttlebutt about me? Have you gotten to the place that, in the right kind of way, it matters? I mean, you want to be a good testimony, but in another way, it doesn't matter. Because even if you judge yourself to be having a clear conscience at the moment, it doesn't mean you're acquitted. Because there's someone who knows you better than you. And he's the judge, you're not. So in this world where people are running after each other's approval, like that's what matters most, are you one, as we read earlier, it could be said of you, whose praise is not from men, but from God? I mean, that's the praise I long for. That's the reputation that matters to me. What does God see? What does he know? The true Christian has repented of confidence in himself. No confidence in the flesh. I'll close this morning with Martin Lloyd-Jones preaching on these verses. He gave his listeners some questions by which to test whether or not they really belong to verse 3. Here's what he gave his congregation. Number one, do I worship as a matter of duty, or am I aware of a desire to worship? Of course, he doesn't mean with perfection. We've already talked about that this morning. But do you have a desire for worship? Number two, is my worship something loving and warm and free, or is it cold and formal? He said this, as men worship God more and more by the Spirit, they become less and less dependent upon means. By means, I mean buildings, liturgies, priests, or even other people. That's something we have to learn, isn't it? Well, I prefer this style of music, or I prefer that style of music, or I wish we did this, or I wish we did that. I mean, is your worship all wrapped up with that? Thank God we have a very nice place to worship in. But what if we didn't? Is this required? Number three, do I realize in my worship the presence of God? When I come to worship with my brothers and sisters, am I aware that I live my life before the face of God, and He's here as we gather? I mean, we worship in His presence, and I have a relationship with Him as I worship. Number four, do we know a perfect admixture of reverence and godly fear and the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry out, Abba, Father? Isn't that a wonderful mixture the Lord produces? He is our Father, where? In heaven. He is in every way other. Holy, holy, holy. Stands alone, God alone. I reverence Him. But at the same time, because of what God has done for me in Christ, He is my Father who is in heaven. Sovereign. But near. Holy, but having produced and done for me everything I needed to be stationed in His grace, ushered right into His throne room, clothed in the perfect righteousness of Jesus. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, I thank You, we thank You for Your great grace to us in Christ. These are things, as we examine ourselves, every genuine child of Yours in this place, as we examine this verse, we see us. And we see us not because of something we have done, but because of what You have done. You have had mercy upon us. You have made us new creations in Christ Jesus. You have circumcised us in heart. You have given us Your Spirit. You have done these things. And for that we give You praise. Our confidence is not in us. Our boasting is in Christ. But I pray for that person listening to me today that all they have is a profession. All they have is a shell, but not the reality, not the substance of salvation. Oh Lord, may You open their eyes and grant them repentance and faith. Would You open their hearts like You did for Lydia, so that they would heed the words they've heard today and cry out to Your Son, who is willing to save. As He said to the woman at the well, if she had known who was asking her for water, she would have asked Him, and He would have given her that water. Would You open eyes today to see that you can cry out to Jesus? He has the living water, and He's willing to give it. We ask for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together.